Okay, we'll invite you to open your Bibles to the book of Ephesians and read together with me. We will be looking at, and this is lesson number 14, I believe, tonight, and a message that's entitled Position of the Divine. We're looking at the final two verses. We finally made it to the end of chapter 1 after 3.5 months. So, I feel like we kind of rushed that. Maybe I should slow down a bit. I don't want to miss anything. I'm always thinking that in the study. I'm thinking, am I missing something here? Well, I'm probably missing a whole lot, but I'm going to do my best to make sure that we park on the things that will be of significance to you. And every line, every word has been appointed to be in the Scriptures and saved and preserved to this day for your hearing and for your mutual edification. And so we don't want to be too hasty. But I think we did well moving through chapter 1 in these past 14 lessons. And so I very much appreciate the last two verses of chapter 1, verse 22 and 23. Very powerful verses as they conclude that section that really begins in verse 15 after the end of that long single sentence from verse 3 to verse 14. And I'm going to back up to we took verse 19 through 21 last time as we looked at a power from above and really spent a lot of time looking at verse 19 and God's great unsurpassing power toward us that believe in accordance with the working of the strength of His might. And that was in verse 19. And then it goes on to say in verse 20, which He brought about in Christ, when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And then our verses tonight, the final two verses of chapter 1, verse 22 and 23, and He, that is God the Father, put all things in subjection under His, that is Jesus Christ's feet, and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. And this is definitely one of those nights where I have the unenviable task of trying my best in human language, with the limitations of time and the definite finitude of my mind and ability to comprehend, to try to unfold the inexpressible. When you look at verse 23, the fullness of Him who fills all in all, that one expression held me captive all this week. It's an incredible, incredible expression that we're going to look at tonight. But you can see where verse 22 flows right from verse 20 and 21. As we look at Christ as the culmination of all things and the accumulation of all things and the creator of all things. You know, it's amazing because when you think about it, I had heard this past week that there were those who refer to the Bible as the Jesus book. And you know, I think that's an appropriate name for it, don't you? I mean, in the Old Testament, you have the preview of Christ. You have the preparation, if you will, for Christ. Everything is paving the way from Genesis 1:1. We find Him there creating all things, as we learn later on in Scripture. And then He is the one, of course, crushing the head of the serpent and so forth from the garden. And He's previewed all the way through Scripture. One of my favorite places in the Gospels is when He's walking along the road to Emmaus with the two disciples, and He's explaining Himself from where? From Moses and the prophets, right? All the way back. He's explaining who He is. So all of these things are pointing to Christ all the way through the 66 books. As we see the preview of the preparation for Christ through the Old Testament, through the even the law and the historical narratives, And the prophets, both major and minor, even in the Psalms that we call Messianic Psalms are the most obvious, right? All over we find Him. Of course, He is the one who is the personification of wisdom, and we see the entire wisdom book of Proverbs, the book of Job. All through the Old Testament you find Jesus Christ. This is the Jesus book. So you have the preview or the preparation for Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. And then what do you have when the Gospels unfold? You have the presentation, right? Oh yes, this will be alliterated. Oh yes. You wouldn't expect anything less, would you? You see the presentation of Christ in the Gospels. There He is presented. Now He arrives on the scene. A baby in a manger. The personification of God in a human body. And then it goes on from there to the history of the church in Acts, the epistles, and then, of course, Revelation, end times, how it all ends. I mean, it's Jesus Christ from beginning to end, the Alpha and the Omega, certainly in this book that the Lord has given us. We see Jesus Christ. And that's what we're looking at tonight in our passage. We're looking at the position that He has now reassumed, the position that He had before He came down to be manifest as a man, and the one He's returned to now. So again, it says that by the working of His power, verse 20, which He brought about in Christ, when He raised Him from the dead, that's when His return to the right hand of the Father began, and seated Him at His right hand in heavenly places. You know, this is God the Father working in concert with the second part of the triune Godhead, God the Son, accomplishing this through power that has the ability to reanimate dead life. And we talked about that last time. Seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, verse 21, which is far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. Any other power? We looked at the power of the divine last week. And this is saying that He, God the Father, has given Him a power beyond any power we've ever known. Any dominion, anything we can't even see that exists in the spirit realm. And every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. You name the time, He's more powerful. You name the name, He's more powerful. You name the person, from Satan on down, He has more authority than which, interestingly, has been bestowed to Him. And put all things in subjection under His feet. Everything that exists. There is nothing that exists that is not in subjection to Christ and gave Him this position, this headship over all, to the which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. And so tonight I want to try to unpack that a little bit and see what it means for Christ to have been bestowed with power from the Father. Then we're going to look at Jesus Christ, the head of the church. Then we're going to look at Jesus Christ, the head of the body. Then we're going to look at Jesus Christ, the cornerstone of His building. And it's only appropriate that we center all of our discussions, all of our studies in the Word on Christ, because He is the centrality of the Scriptures. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the first and the last. And He is also the Prototokos, or the firstborn of those that would be made like Him. Matthew Henry wrote this: all creatures whatsoever are in subjection to Him. They must either yield Him, since obedience... Oh, I'm sorry. They must either yield Him sincere obedience or fall under the weight of His scepter and receive their doom from Him. God gave Him to be head over all things. It was a gift to Christ, considered as a mediator, to be advanced to such dominion and headship, and to have such a mystical body prepared for Him. And it was a gift to the church, to be provided with a head endued so much power and authority. The same power that supports the world supports the church. And we are sure He loves His church, for it is His body, His mystical body, and He will care for it. it is the fullness of Him that filleth, end quote. And that's not just fancy language. There's some profound concepts going on there about Him being the fullness. He that fulfills, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Incredible. It's an incredible thing to grapple with. We want to try tonight. But first of all, Jesus Christ was bestowed with power from the Father. So that's the first thing we want to recognize from this passage. His authority and dominion is comprehensive. His authority and dominion isn't just over this place. It isn't just over heaven. It's over all things everywhere. He has dominion. The nearest star is what? 200 billion miles from here? That's the closest one. And when you start to think about the planets that exist and the size and the distance and that He has dominion over all of those things, it's mind-boggling. But yet that is what He has, that's what He holds, and it's been bestowed on Him by God the Father. But Jesus shared as much. In Matthew 28:18, He said, Jesus came up and spoke to them saying, imagine what they thought when they heard this, all authority has been given to Me in heaven and on earth. Oh, is that right? Wow. I mean, that's quite a statement to make. All authority has been given to Me. But notice He says, has been given to Me. It's been granted to Him. This is the sort of hierarchical structure of the triune God within the Trinity. There's a structure there. There's a structure in any organization or organism under God. All have a structure to them. And this is the hierarchy within the Trinity. Psalm 110 verse 1, the Lord says to My Lord, this is the Father speaking to the Son, sit at My right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. Whew. And then you'll remember the end of 1 Corinthians when we're in chapter 15, talking about the resurrection mostly, but then finishing with this extraordinary passage as everything's brought to a conclusion, remember? 1 Corinthians 15, 25-28. For He must reign until He has put all His enemies under His feet. Same thing. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. For He has put all things in subjection under His feet. But when He says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that He is accepted who put all things in subjection to Him. You see what He's saying? Well, everything's put in subjection to Him, with the exception, of course, of the One who granted Him subjection over all things, right? Okay. Verse 28, when all things are subjected to Him, then the Son Himself also will be subjected to the One who subjected all things to Him, that God may be all in all. There's the all in all again. Notice the all in all. And that's in our verse 2 and verse 23 tonight. All in all. Remember when I've mentioned on a number of other occasions, that in the original created order, in perfection, there was unity of all things. What did sin introduce? Disunity. Disharmony. Sin, what? Separates. It fragments. It fractures. And like that little pebble that first hits your windshield and then over the days and weeks and months cracks from there. Same thing happened in the garden. So God had a plan in place all along where He would take a completely... And look at our world. We were just talking about the news before we started tonight. Everything is shattered and fractured and falling apart. The natural man must wonder with hopelessness and despair, how will this all come out? It's so broken up. You can look at a single family that's been split up. And as a pastoral counselor, I can see this many times, sadly. And you can't help but think, how you listen to all the problems and all the things that have served to fragment and split everybody apart, and you're wondering, how can this ever be put back together again? It's unscrambling the egg, to be sure. But yet, that's the plan. That's the significance of that expression. That He might bring all in all, that He is the fullness. Him who fills, He fills and reunites that which is empty, fallow, dry, parched, and fractured and cracked, He fills and draws together. That's the plan. It's incredible to think about. Hebrews 2, verse 8 says, Thou hast put all things in subjection under His feet. For in subjecting all things to Him, He left nothing that is not subject to Him. Pretty much says that everything's in subjection to Him, right? But now we do not yet see all things subjected to Him. We don't see it yet, do we? Not yet, but we will. As a matter of fact, we see a lot of fragmentation yet, don't we? But we will see it all brought together. We may not see how that's going to happen, but He wants us to be completely at a loss at how He might do that. Why? So that when He does it, how do we react? My Lord and my God, amazing, and He's glorified. That's the plan. That's the absolutely appropriate response, isn't it? So the universe is under His control and direction for His glory and the welfare of His people. Okay? The entire created order is in subjection to Him for His glory and for the welfare or the well-being of His people. In four areas, we can reflect on that. And I pulled these from Albert Barnes. All earthly elements are in subjection to Him. Every earthly element. What is every created thing made up of? Three things, right? Come on, Jeff. Electron. The atom. That's everything, right? Everything. And do science know what holds that together? The atom? Because it's in defiance of certain scientific laws, isn't it? Laws of electrical charge. These things should be repelling, and yet they're held together. I heard John MacArthur once say that, you know what they call it? They call it the atomic glue. That's another way of saying, we don't know what holds it together. You know who holds it together. Every single atom and every created thing that you see and go out beyond here, He holds these things together. And we'll look at that in Hebrews here. Hebrews 1, 2 and 3. Listen to this. God in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. And He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature. That's incredible. And upholds all things by the word of His power. There's that power again. When He had made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. There He is again. Just like our passage. Back at His rightful place. Those things that He willingly divested Himself of, Philippians 2, the kenosis, He emptied Himself and came down. That's what He divested Himself of. He was still omniscient and very God. I mean, in Him, the fullness of the Godhead dwelt in Him bodily, right? Colossians 2, 9. But that's what He divested Himself of, is His rightful position. That majestic position, the one we're going to see, and it's going to blow our minds. So He's holding things. In this Hebrews passage, upholds all things. It is a presently active term in the Greek. He presently, right now, is holding together every atom that comprises every created thing that you see around you, including you. And all of the planets holds them in order. And we could go on and on and talk about what huge global catastrophes would happen if we changed the temperature of the Earth even by a few degrees. Or if the axis were something different than whatever it is, 22.5, 23 degrees tilt. Or if the moon were changed, the tides, we would be completely inundated with water. Or if a couple degrees, a few degrees cooler, we would be inundated with ice or burned up. It's amazing, the delicate, delicate balance. And only a fool would deny that there isn't an intelligent designer and power that is able to maintain that delicate balance. And that's our Lord Jesus Christ. And the Father Himself bestowed this office to Him, if you will. All earthly things, I said there were four, the second would be all earthly kings and rulers. Barnes points out, kingdoms and nations are all under his control. You know, the Proverbs tells us that he steers the heart of the king like a water course. We sometimes get a little terrified of people like Saddam Hussein and, you know, the Ayatollah Khomeini back in the 70s and all these different Idi Amin Dada back in the horror days of Africa in the 70s. Most of you were far too young to remember that, but there's been some real tyrants. Pol Pot, remember him? Cambodia, 70s? He just annihilated. I mean, some wicked, wicked people. Ceausescu from Romania. Some horribly wicked people. And yet, there isn't a single one of those wicked, evil men from Hitler on down that's ever been, for even a moment, for even a thought, out of the control, the complete and perfect control of Jesus Christ. He's in complete control. And that is meant to comfort you, that there is a plan and purpose beyond the belief of the existentialist. Ought to comfort you. There's purpose to everything that happens to you, and the next time something very wicked or very hurtful happens to you, remember, there's always a purpose. It doesn't remove all of your pain and agony, but it certainly ought to diminish it and allow it to have as its companion a wonderful comfort in knowing that these are His appointments. So we put off the disappointments of men that we might put on the divine appointments of God. And that ought to comfort you. Third, angels in heaven. All of the angels in heaven are subjected to Him. With all their ranks and orders, they're all under His control with reference to the church. Fourth, fallen angels are under His control as well. The fallen angels are. They cannot injure the church. Remember Matthew 16:18. The gates of hell will not prevail. And believe me, if they could, they would in an instant. Matthew 16:18, the gates of hell will not prevail against His church. He will build it. It will prevail. And you better know, if He says it, it'll happen. So we never for a moment should think, well, why doesn't He do something about whatever people group is challenging the church at the time? You know, the Muslims or whomever. It's all within His control. Folks, this power that I've been talking about last week and even now is something beyond our ability to comprehend. You need to know that. It's a significant, substantial... I mean, when you think of infinity, which we are incapable of doing, that's the limits of the power. It's unlimited. It's absurd to think there would be anyone or anything that could be... that could overcome His power. We think about powerful Satan is, and in fact he is, far more powerful than we are. And yet, nothing compared to our Lord Jesus Christ, who will preserve, protect, and purify His church. That was an unwitting alliteration. That was just an accident. So fallen angels, angels in heaven, kings, rulers, earthly elements, everything is in subjection to Him. Jesus was given power over all mankind. Every human being that ever has lived, ever is living, or ever will live, is under subjection to Him. But power granting eternal life was given only to those who the Father had chosen. Remember that? When we looked at verse 4 of our chapter, chosen by the Father. Let me bring back to your recollection John 17:1-3. These things Jesus spoke, and lifting up His eyes to heaven, He said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify Thy Son, that Thy Son may glorify Thee. Even as Thou gavest Him authority, speaking of Himself, over all mankind, that to all whom Thou hast given Him, He may give eternal life. It's the Father who grants. That's the structure within the hierarchy. It doesn't mean Jesus Christ, or the Holy Spirit for that matter, it's the third member of the Trinity, is any less powerful than God the Father. It's just the outworking of the plan and providence of God. There has to be order, so there must be structure. They're all equal. They're co-equal in essence. That means in power, in omniscience, in omnipotence, co-equal. And yet, in the plan of God, these that are saved are granted by the Father, which is clearly stated in the prayer from the Son to the Father. Verse 3 of John 17, and this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. So the Father sent the Son. The Son submits to the Father's will, willingly does everything that the Father asks of him in perfect obedience. And he's our model. Now let's take a moment to look at Jesus Christ as the head of the church. Jesus Christ as the head of the church. Matthew 23:10 says, and do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, that is Christ. Christ is clearly the leader of the church. Romans 9:5 says, from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Jesus Christ is over all the church. Ephesians 4:15, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. And Colossians 2:10, and in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. Kephale is the Greek term for head. Kephale is our term, head, from the Scriptures. According to one Bible dictionary, it's the noblest part of man. As you think about what the head is, it's helpful in these sort of anthropomorphisms to understand God. God made himself into man that man might understand who God is. Have you ever thought about that? Otherwise, you would have no clue, because God is what? Spirit. And his ways are beyond our understanding. They're far beyond our ability to comprehend. How else would he do that other than anthropomorphically? Anthropos, man, morph is form, giving himself the forms of man. God's righteous right hand, the power of his arm, his eyes. Well, God doesn't really have body parts. He's spirit. So the ultimate personification of God, so that you might understand and see him, is Jesus Christ. So he is the head. He is the noblest part. When you remove a head, obviously you have a completely lifeless body in an instant. The essence of who a human being is really incorporated up here. So it's interesting, because the term in Scripture that's used for our thoughts and our will and our emotions and affections is called what? The heart. Isn't that interesting? Because really the human heart is just an organ that pumps blood. But the head is really the command center, isn't it? That's really where all of your personality and your that which makes up who you are exists. Well, it's the same thing when you're thinking of this term, kephale. He is the head. He is everything to the church. And notice the connection. And the connection is necessary for life. Does that remind you of another passage in John? How about the beginning of John 15? I am the... and you are the... And a branch that's disconnected, what does he say happens to that branch? It withers and dies. It's thrown in a pile and burned, right? It has to remain in the vine. And that's interesting, because that passage suggests that that's a choice of ours. That we can remove ourselves from the vine, and if we do so, then we can be thrown into the fire. We won't get into soteriological discussions about whether or not that person was ever really saved. We'll save that for another time. But obviously, I want you to get the connection between the vine and the branches, and a body and its head. It's the same thing. The branches really are insignificant were it not for the vine itself. Because the vine provides what? All of the
nutrients, all of the sustenance for living, all of that will provide for the fruit bearing of the branches. So the branch that bears a fruit might at first think, look at what I've produced, but really what produced it. And it's the same thing. We are the hands and arms of our blessed Savior, Jesus Christ. Literally, that's 1 Corinthians 6. What? Know ye not that your bodies are what? The members of Christ. The literal members of Christ. And so, we are to represent Christ here on earth in a physical way. Because God is spirit. And we are in a physical world. And so our bodies, remember these discussions in times past in the study, our bodies are just a physical expression of the affections, the will, the motive that we have. And so those of us who are reinclined through regeneration toward God, our Creator again, become His hands and arms in this place. We become His eyes. We become His compassion. We represent His hope to a world that is disconnected and therefore dead. It's important, this whole idea. The whole human organism culminates in the head, depends on its very life in the head. You might be able to live by way of machine with other parts missing, even major organs, but you cannot live without a head. Seems silly to say, but really, I mean, it's interesting to think about with relation to Christ and His church. He provides everything. He provides all the thought, the judgments, the determinations, the direction, the guidance for the rest of the body. Genesis 3:15, that interesting place of the curse, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He, meaning who? Christ, shall bruise you on the head. Who's he speaking to there? A serpent, right? Mm-hmm. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. So what's the significance now that we've been talking a little more elaborately on what the head is and the significance of the head? So by striking a blow to the head of the serpent, means that he will ultimately... It means to, in the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, to injure gravely, it's synonymous with complete destruction. If you say that you've crushed the head of your enemy, you've annihilated him. He's gone. But the head is used in many ways in Scripture, to shake or wag the head. If you want the citations, I can give these for you later. Conveys the meaning of open derision and contempt. You know, they wag their head at Jesus, remember? Sort of wag your head was a look or an action, an expression of contempt. To bow the head, of course, Isaiah 58:5, indicates humility, sadness, or mourning. It's still that way for us. We use our head to express different things in our heart. The church comes from the Greek term ekklesia, it's a compound word. Ek means means out, right? And lesia is a form of the word leo. Kaleo means to call, so it's the called out ones. It's to call out. Kaleo is to call, and then ek is out of. So it's the ones that he's called out of the world. That's where we get the word church. So he is the head of the church. He's the head of the ones that the Father has designated and that have been called out of the world to become part of his family. And this idea of Christ as head
and the ecclesia as the church runs all throughout Ephesians. Ephesians 3:10 and 21, 5:23 to 25, 27, 29, 32, all that section about the husband that you're familiar with. So he is the head of the church, and he is also head of the body. So let's talk about for a minute Jesus Christ as head of the body. The body is the Greek word soma, S-O-M-A, soma. It's the physical expression of the essence of the head, as I've been talking about. Colossians 1:18 says, He is also head of the body, the church, and He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself might come to have first place in everything. Now, when the Bible talks about Jesus Christ being the firstborn, it uses the word prototokos. I've used that before. We get our word prototype from that. Now, it's important to understand what this term means, because there are cults out there that think that will point to that word when they get into discussions and debates with you and say, aha, see, Jesus Christ was created. It says He was the firstborn. That's not what it's talking about here. It's not talking about firstborn in terms of chronology. It's talking about firstborn in terms of inheritance. Any Jew would have understood completely what was meant by this term. So it's only got confused within the past, whatever, 100 or 2 years with these cults. Although it has been challenged long before that as well. So it has to do with inheritance. For instance, you look at Esau and Jacob. Now, who was the first one to come out of the womb? And yet Jacob, Esau, and yet Jacob was considered the firstborn in terms of his rights to the inheritance. That's what it's talking about. Jesus Christ has been granted all of the rights of the inheritance. That's what's being talked about when it says that He is the firstborn among many who will follow after Him, after that prototype. He has the inheritance. When John in Revelation wept over the fact that who do we have that can open the scrolls? Because only Him who has been granted the authority, Him who holds the keys, Him who has the inheritance, can open these scrolls, and it's Jesus Christ. He has the inheritance. He has been given the right. Colossians 2:19 says, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. Isn't that interesting? That's the church. That's the body of Christ. At 1 Corinthians 12:20, but now there are many members, but what? One body. One body. That whole section in 1 Corinthians 12 likens us to a body. Paul goes into detail there about how we're different, diverse parts. This is what's amazing. There are no two human beings, not even a set of identical twins, who are exactly alike. There never has been. There never will be. No two animals, no two leaves, no two anything exactly alike. And yet, He intends everything to make up a harmonious, unified, perfected whole.
Yes? The differentiate between church and body. The church is what the organization and the body is.
When it talks about the body and it uses the English word body, it comes from the Greek word soma, which really means a physical body. So it's a comparison at that point. When it uses the word church, it comes from ekklesia. So it's sort of a definition of who we are as a people group. We're the called out ones, called out of the world to follow His holy calling. But we're likened as a group, since He is our head, in that sort of anthropomorphic way to help us understand who He is in relation to us. He's figuratively likened to the head, kephale, to the soma, body. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Okay. 1 Corinthians 12:27 says, now you are Christ's body and individually members of it. Ephesians 4:4, there is one body and one spirit, just as also you were called in one hope
of your calling. In Ephesians 4:12, when it talks about earlier in verse 11 about those that God has called for equipping, right? For the equipping, verse 12, of the saints for the work of service to the building up of what? The body of Christ. That's what all the different people that the Lord has called are called to do. They're called to bring in all of those that comprise the body of Christ. First, by way of missionaries or evangelists, if you will, those that are called to get the word out. And of course, we all have that responsibility. We all have the responsibility to minister the word to other people as well. Not everybody's called as a pastor or missionary, but all of us participate in that effort to try to call out to the lost to come into the body of Christ. And that's what he's doing. And so he's equipping all of us that he might complete us in him. Ephesians 5:23, in speaking about the husband, "For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body." And then Ephesians 5:30, "We are all members of his body." So this, in verse 23, the fullness of him, interesting concept. He's made head of the church that he might rule over the body. This, says Calvin, is the highest honor of the church, that the Son of God regards himself as in a certain sense imperfect unless he is jointed to us. Isn't that interesting? Unless he's joined to us, rather. So there would be something missing in Christ if it were not for the body. So we are the body of the Redeemer. Body's complete when all the members and limbs are in their proper proportions, when we're all together. And when that last body part, if you will, is put into the body, that's it. It's over. He's coming for his completed church. He's always unifying. That's his plan, and he will unify. That helps us understand a number of things. One writer wrote, "We are the full manifestation of his being because we have received the full permeation of him in our lives." Think about that. Let me read that again. It's amazing. "We are the full manifestation of his being because we have received the full permeation of him in our lives." That's bound up in that term that you see over and over again in the scriptures, in Christ. You are in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. We hear it so much because it's so prevalent throughout the New Testament that sometimes we lose track of the significance of it, of the fact that we are in him. Have you ever stopped in your Christian life and just thought about that alone? What it means to be permeated with Christ, to be saturated, if you will. You're fully absorbed when you're absorbed into the body. We are the full manifestation of his being. He's the fullness. It says the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Remarkable. Colossians 1:19. "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him." All the fullness was dwelling in Christ, and yet we are in him. And in him, verse 10 of Colossians 2 says, we are complete, right? Colossians 2 and verse 10. And John 1:16 says, "For of his fullness we have all received." See, there's nothing that we lack. And I made that point when we talked about being sealed in the Spirit. We don't pray for more of Jesus or more of the Spirit. We don't pray to receive something that's missing, because that's not an accurate comment to make to God according to these verses. You've received, for of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. The fullness of him that filleth all in all.
Robertson wrote this. This is probably the correct translation of a much disputed phrase. The view takes in the passive sense, that which is filled, as is usual, and as present middle participle, not passive, all things are summed up in Christ, who is of God, and in particular does Christ fill the church universal as his body. Let's do this. Hence we see in Ephesians the dignity of the body of Christ, which is ultimately to be filled with the fullness of God when it grows up into the fullness of Christ. That's the journey we're on. That's the journey we're on. Now, we spent a lot of time talking about a very deep concept, and that's, I think, what accounts for all the silence in here. But let me throw you a curveball right in the middle of this, because you've been very, very dutiful to hang in and listen to what is sort of a deep concept. Isn't it absurd to think of willfully sinning under these circumstances? Do you see why that's so egregious, so incongruent with his plan? Having been filled with him who fills, having been provided with all, having been fully permeated with him, being identified as his body. And that's why we see the indignation in Paul's writing in 1 Corinthians 6. Shall I take then the members of Christ and cause them to lie with a harlot? Oh my goodness, what a horrible thing to consider. How could I do that? How could I take the body of Christ and cause it to lie in fornication or sin or any other sin for that matter? May it never be, he says. Perish the thought. Too terrible to even consider. And that's how we should feel about it. John 14:20. In that day, Jesus said, and he's talking about the day of his resurrection, in that day you shall know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Have you got that figured out? I sure don't. Not even a little bit. I have to read this again. I read this over and over again. In that day, I mean, you're standing there with Jesus, right, with the disciples, and he comes out with this. In that day, you shall know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. Okay. John 14:23, three verses later, Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. Do you see why it's important for us not to willfully sin? That's why that's in there. Otherwise, you might tend to think, why is that little piece of legalism in there? If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. Why is that dropped in? It seems like an out-of-place thing that's plunked in. Keep my word. Yeah, the necessary condition for his abiding. He cannot be where sin is. And as I've said before, he's proved that on the cross. When he cried out wondering where his Father was, he could not be where sin was. And see, the whole idea is this idea of unifying. Fulfillment, the fullness of him who fills all in all. We need to get this thing put back together, Jesus might be saying. And the only way that can happen, and I've paid the price to make this happen, is for you to follow me. You must deny yourself in terms of your fleshly desires. Pick up your cross, because I know this is going to be hard. It's going to be sacrifice. And follow me. That's what those words mean. You must follow the way in which I've given you to walk. 1 John 2:3-6. Those who say that they know him ought to walk
Those that say that they abide with Him ought to live as He lived. They ought to walk as He walked. And He's saying, if you'll do that, we are unified. We're unified again. And this is something that just blows the world's mind. They have no idea what that is. Finally, Jesus Christ, the cornerstone of His building. Let's look at Jesus Christ, the cornerstone of His building. We'll finish up with this. Psalm 118, verse 22 to 23. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Isn't that great? The Lord did this, and it is marvelous indeed in our eyes. Matthew 21:42-43. Jesus said to them, did you never read in the Scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone? This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in your eyes? Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and be given to a nation, producing the fruit of it. 1 Corinthians 3:11. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. He's the head of the body. He's the head of the church. He's the leader of the church. He's the prototokos. He's the firstborn of our inheritance. Ephesians 2:20-22. Having been built up upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fit together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. This is the plan. If you miss the idea and can't wrap your mind around the concept of a body or a vine, then He's saying, use this. It's a building. It's a building. And any architect can tell you, the most important key piece of construction material in the entire building is the cornerstone. You remove that, the whole integrity of the whole is jeopardized all at once. He is the cornerstone of the building. We're being fitted together, all different divergent parts that are coming together. There's that unification again, that unity, all to make one solid whole. Hebrews 3:6, but Christ was faithful as a son over His house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. 1 Peter 2:7, this precious value then is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone. The one that they put to death is actually the chief, the main, the head, the leader, the main stone. In Ephesians 3:19, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. That's His intention. You know, you've been hanging in there very well. You've gotten through one whole chapter at a crawl. You've absorbed a lot of theology. But remember what I said at the beginning. What's important to lay first in any structure? Solid foundation, right? So, in the chapters ahead, chapters 3 through 6, we're going to get into some very practical stuff. But I want you to hopefully see and appreciate, because by the time we get to that, you'll have something very solid to build that on. Something unshakable. You know, something that the people on the Gulf Coast, unfortunately, are finding out now, that perhaps they should have dug deep. Perhaps they should have poured more concrete, more of a solid foundation, because those homes might be a little wet, maybe have a little mold to them, but they're standing. the rest that were built on the sands and the silts, especially the boats, are washed away. And if you want to jump into, yeah, but let's just talk about how we should be living, you'll have nothing solid to moor that to fasten that to. So when it's challenged by the storms, by the Katrinas of your life, it'll blow away your thoughts, because all they were really issues of how-tos. The how-tos have to be built on the concrete of the foundation for it to stand. In order for us to know how to live, we have to stand in something solid. And there is nothing more solid than what He's given us in this solid, rock-solid theology that we've been going through. So I commend you. You've all done well. That's the whole first chapter. And there's been a lot, hasn't there? There's been a whole lot of theology. But when we go sailing into chapter 3 through 6, it's going to be so much more meaningful, so richer, so much more edifying to you, so much more practical. More lights will come on. It'll be richer to you in terms of applying this truth now to your life. Because all of it, I promise you, all of it, the directives for living everyday life will find their base here. As we find our base for life in Him. As a branch looks to the main trunk, the main vine. As a building depends on the chief cornerstone. As a body depends on its head. This is what we're going to rely on. And this will never fail you. That's why this is so important. When you turn on the television and you see so many hopeless folks, may it reinvigorate you to know these words. Get them in here so that you have the comfort, so that you have the hope. These are the things that will carry you through the storms of life. And folks, this is just the beginning. Please don't think that you're safe. You're one crazed lunatic with a backpack away from eternity. That's all. Good night. The hope is, and the reason I know that I think I know that you're smiling is because your hope rests in Him. And if He were to walk in here tonight with a bomb, He sends us to the one which we are blithe to go, as Sir Thomas More said to his executioner. Awesome. Let's pray. Father, thank You so much. You have given us a solid foundation whereby we might build the great truths for living. We look forward to those days when we are able to discuss the practical issues of life, the very, very practical things that lie ahead. But even now, these things, as rich and deep and profound as they are practical. We understand them. And they draw us closer to You. And they fashion us in greater likeness to the men and women that You called us to be in Christ. Thank You for providing the fullness for us. All that we ever need to become who we are already positionally in Christ in a practical way has been provided. We look forward to that, Lord, with every passing day to look more and more like You. Help us to stay away from sin, that we might be able to enjoy the abiding with the Father and the Son. Oh, You are so long-suffering with us. You are so patient and merciful. But even now You teach us, Lord, You bring things to our understanding that we might please You. Oh, we love You, Lord. We thank You for this. Help us now to follow these things that You disclose to us. In Christ's name, amen.